I do want to bring you the love of your brethren from the Labor Day convention in Seattle. And I think they had, someone mentioned about 100, I think, altogether at times. So they had a fairly nice group. It was a larger facility than what we normally have. And so it had a pretty good size auditorium. And so the brethren are pretty much spread out throughout the auditorium. And so it doesn't look like there's that many, but in actuality, throughout the three-day convention, I think that's the numbers that they thought they drew based on meal counts and things like that. So we want to bring you the love of your brethren from the convention. You know, and as I think about this, you go off. 2 weeks ago we met, and as we were preparing to head out to Seattle last weekend, we get up there and on Thursday and Friday, and the first thing we hear of is you're having fires down here in California, in Southern California. And the way the news reported it, sounded very major. Above Glendale and Burbank, it sounded like they were evacuating thousands of residents, and maybe, I don't know if they did or not. I'm not sure how many homes had to be evacuated, and so we were wondering how the friends were down here, and I remember Sister Marge Hackensick at the convention, we had a testimony meeting, she said she got a report from her brother Jim that mentioned that everything was covered in soot everywhere, just horrible is what the report was. But then she pointed out, she said, the Lord brought a nice rain shower and washed it all away. So I don't know if that was the case or not, if that is exactly what happened, or sometimes it can make it just a little more mucky too. But we're coming back home. The fire seemed to have subsided. So maybe just enough rain was allowed to tamper down those fires so they weren't so bad down here. And then coming into this week, you look what's going on in the southeastern United States, and you begin to wonder what's going on in the world. You know, I was looking on the news news channels and on my text for the news channels. It says, "Where is God during this travesty that's going on down in the southeastern United States or in the Caribbean?" You take your pick how far you want to look into that, from Cuba and Puerto Rico and St. Martin and all the small islands down there in the western Antilles. And I thought it was rather interesting, one of the articles saying, if we'd only recognize God, then all of these travesties would just go away. And you know that I couldn't disagree with a basic premise. If we recognize God and followed His commandments and were looking to Him for our salvation and all things, maybe that would have been the case. But we know that all things changed back in the garden when Adam disobeyed God and ate of the fruit, and because of that they were cast out of the garden, he and Eve. And I was thinking of the scripture that it said there in the third chapter. It says, and he said unto Adam, this is God speaking, and it says, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So it seems to me here we have, because of Adam's disobedience, not only were they cast out of the garden, but the ground was cursed, literally cursed. And we can see that if we look out through the ages past and look at how the earth is ordered now, from weather events to tsunamis to earthquakes, to tornadoes, to typhoons, you name it, the earth is certainly not in order in this day and age. And it hasn't been since Adam's fall. It really hasn't been. And I thought of the example when in our Lord's first advent, when he was out, when his disciples were out on the boat, and our Lord came unto them walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. You know, the waters had been turbid and tossing and turbulent, and then all of a sudden they became calm, and they see their Lord walking on the water, and then he beckoned to Peter to come out to him. And as Peter kept his eyesight on our Lord and stepped into that water and walked out there, he was able to walk on the water. His faith was centered on our Lord. And then he started to look around. And he started to look at the earthly things all around him. And mankind does that today. They start looking at all the earthly things and trusting in the earthly things all around them. And then all of a sudden they started sinking. Peter started sinking. He said, "Save me, Lord." And so when I look at what's going on in the world today and what's going on in southern Florida, I can see how, when do people start turning to God? It's usually when they're fearing for their life. And that's not an uncommon experience for mankind, even unbelievers. Usually it's not until when they finally realize they can't save themselves, mankind can't save them, they look to a higher order to try to save them from the travesty that they might be going through. You know, it was kind of interesting as we were at convention this last weekend and saying our goodbyes. The Goodmans were preparing to leave, and they were heading back down to Florida because they live in Orlando area. We have a lot of brethren in Orlando class, big class there in Orlando. And Brother Bob was telling me about his house. Well, that's how it's rated and Hurricane 5 proof, the special strong shutters, and the eaves are all locked down tight. And so he felt pretty confident in the ability of his house to withstand a major hurricane. But you know, it doesn't take much for a surge of water of 15 feet or so to change your whole attitude as to whether you're going to want to stay in your home and ride it out. I think that was his plan, to stay there. Maybe he and Sister Cheryl, maybe some of the other brethren decided, well, maybe we should head north. You never know where that hurricane was going to go. You know, as you look at that, the peninsula of Florida as it comes down, and if you're on the east side, or Orlando's more towards the east side of the towards the Atlantic side, if the hurricane had come down that side, you'd also have the winds as it's pushing up north, the winds pushing those waves in, and you could have a very, very, very high surge of water. And I think as the storm passes now on the west side, as it passes north from the bottom end, it's going to bring these surges of water in of 15 feet or so into some of these southern areas of where Fort Myers and Naples and things like that. You know, I didn't think much of it as I saw this storm approaching come Monday and Tuesday. But I went out on a trip, and I looked at my trip, and it says, "Oh, you're going to Tampa." And so Thursday night, I found myself in Tampa, Florida. And the hotel that they put us up there, we got in there late that night. It was about 11 o'clock at night. And as we're driving, taking the hotel van to the hotel, the van driver says, "Now, I want to let you folks know the hotel's a little bit upended right now. It's a little bit noisy. There's a lot of folks staying there." And he says, and I said, oh yeah, you probably have a lot of people that have been evacuating from Miami and things like that coming up from Tampa. And they said, some of that, but we're getting a lot of the people that came from Harvey, from Houston. All the people that left Houston and their homes are flooded, they came to, a lot came to Tampa, and they're staying in residences there at hotels in Tampa because they can't go back home to for the damage in Harvey. And I said, you know, I bet a lot of those folks that were in Houston in Harvey probably came from Katrina in Louisiana, and they decided, well, I can't live here anymore, so they went to Houston or to Dallas, and I know that happened. I know we stayed at a hotel where I know it had been pretty much ruined because of all the people that had come, and the hotel was really dilapidated after that. But so a lot of people came from Katrina, went to Dallas and to Houston, then to Houston, to now back into Florida. Where do you go? Thank heavens we only have earthquakes here in Southern California, but and fires too, which could easily take the places that we somehow rely on to keep us a place of safety. That we, you think of your home, and when your home is threatened, it really changes your outlook on your life. What's going on? So, when we found ourselves in Tampa on Thursday night, I wasn't concerned because I knew we were supposed to leave the next afternoon and head back out and head back up to Chicago. So I felt comfortable getting prepared to go to sleep that night. I knew they were closing down the Miami airport on the next day in the morning. And then my first officer called me on about midnight on Thursday night, says they canceled our flight. And that's when I started to worry. I said, okay, let's start making plans. We both took extra water and food from the airplane. And we said, okay, I guess we'll wait till the morning, see what happens. And if the flight's still canceled, actually it was they took away our airplane. They didn't cancel, they took away our airplane. So there was no airplane. And I said, well, if the plane is, if they haven't done anything in the morning, then maybe we should go look for a car rental and just head north as far as we can go. You know, I said, there's no sense staying here because you don't want to be part of the problem. Well, fortunately, that next morning around 10, they put an airplane back in, and so we went to the airport and were able to take off and leave. But that's how things can change. You rely on these things, and all of a sudden things change. So we were happy to come home late Friday night, and now we're watching on the news and seeing what's happening to our dear brethren down in Florida, and just talking to some of the friends here. Some of our dear brethren have brothers and sisters that live in South Florida that have recently moved down that way. So our hearts and prayers, our thoughts and prayers go out to them. You know, I was just thinking, as this is going to go on for a few days, we hope our brethren in Orlando are safely battered down and those in Tampa. I was thinking, where was Nancy Clayton moving to? What city was she moving to?
Florida, east side.
She wasn't in Orlando, though.
No, south of Orlando.
South of Orlando. Well, very good. I'm glad to hear that. Thanks for that message. You know, as I thought about our convention last week in Seattle, you know, there was one brethren, you know, I thought about, you know, it was pretty rough for us to get to Seattle and rent a car and drive and up through Bellevue and up to Bastyr College, where it was on the eastern side of Lake Washington. It was quite a jaunt to get up there, and I thought it was pretty rough to get there. It's not easy. And then they had one brethren that came from Vancouver, Canada. And he came in, he looked a little disheveled as he came in, and he made it just for lunch. And he came down and sat over at the table with myself and Brother Michael Balco and or Michael Coletti. And he says, you know, they charged me $5 for this soup. You know, but you know, because it was expensive to stay there, and he had gotten he'd gotten some soup and sat down with us. He says, you know, I wish I'd gotten here earlier, because I really wanted to hear that symposium that was presented about talking about the Gentiles grafted in. And I said, well, I gave that service an hour ago. And so we talked throughout the rest of lunch about it, what it meant to be grafted in as one of the Gentiles. But you know, the way he got to that convention, he had to take a Greyhound bus down from Canada to take you down into central Seattle. And then he had to get on the local buses, and which took a couple hours to get then out to the eastern side of Lake Washington up to where the college was in order to attend the convention. And he was glad he could be there. And he could only stay the day because he was leaving later that night at the after dinner and heading back the same way via bus service to central Seattle and then to get on Greyhound to make the last Greyhound bus to take you all the way back up into Vancouver, Canada. And I thought, well, wow, that kind of puts in perspective about what some of our brethren are going through that have it much more difficult than a lot of us. But we were happy to attend the convention. We had wonderful services on the Spirit of the Lord, the Book of Joshua, the three R's, ransom, resurrection, and restitution were some of the lessons that were presented. We had short talks on a new administration and also on the Lord's Great Army. We had testimony meetings, and we had some nice Vesper services, and we also had discourses on our citizenship running through Monday in the morning. We had a wonderful echo meeting at the end, and our weekend started out with us on Thursday evening attending a campground meeting with the Bellevue Brethren and singing hymns at the campsite fire. And it also involved a Bible answers, Bible questions to all the young children there. All the woods 10 and under were asked. And this went on for, I'd say, 45 minutes to an hour. They were asking them, okay, here's the question. And then the children had to answer the question on about the Bible story. And they were very enthused and enjoyed that very much. So what we thought we might do in our hour this morning is to give you this lesson that we presented to the brethren. It was just kind of a short talk. There were three of us talking. It was talking about faith above the law. Michael Coletti gave that part. I gave the part on the Gentiles grafted in. And then Brother Bob Goodman gave the, or I should say Brother O.B. Elbert gave the third part on God's mercy to all. And we just might comment on a few of the verses that he presented to us also regarding that. And so we thought we might bring you the love of your brethren from Seattle, as we mentioned. And we wanted to focus in on this lesson, the Gentiles grafted in, and see what it meant for the Gentiles be grafted in? Why was it necessary for them to be grafted in? And maybe the place to start our conversation about the Gentiles being grafted in, as we presented this lesson to us, to the brethren up in Seattle, what were they being grafted into? You know, he says the Gentiles are being grafted in. Well, what are they being grafted into? And in Romans, the 11th chapter, we have the Apostle Paul using this picture of an olive tree, no less, having some of its natural branches broken or cut off, and wild olive branches being grafted in. And Paul uses this illustration of really what farmers do today, tending their crop or orchard of olive trees to enhance or to increase their produce. And so you might ask, why do farmers graft in small saplings or branches, you might say, into an existing well-rooted olive trees? Why do they do it? And I think the reason, what's the benefit? Well, if you were to go to an olive orchard today during the early growing season, you would probably find several types of saplings growing up wild in the orchard, scattered all around the larger, well-established rooted trees. And what is the farmer looking for? What is he trying to do? What is he trying to produce? He wants to grow the best varieties that have the potential to produce the best and most abundant fruit. That's what they want to do. They want their produce to be overwhelming, you know, for they can sell it on the market. He sees those varieties, all these little saplings growing up all around the orchard tree, the well-established trees. But they lack, what do those little saplings lack? They lack a strong and well-developed root structure. And so they probably have a less chance of surviving on their own and producing a good crop of fruit. If they were to grow up over the years, there's potential for drought or whatever, they don't have a good root system, they might just die off and never produce any fruit. So the farmer cuts off the branches of the good olive tree that are not producing any fruit, that have kind of wilted, and they need to be cut off because he can tell they're not producing anything. And he grafts those young saplings or branches into the good olive tree, just the same way the Apostle Paul describes it for us in his letter to the Romans. And if I were to ask you in one word to describe what was the difference between the natural branches that were cut off or broken and the wild branches that were grafted in, what would that word be? In the Apostle Paul's analogy of this olive tree, the branches that were broken off versus the branches that were grafted in, what do you think that one word might be that to describe the difference between the two? If you were trying to think of an analogy for what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Unbelief. I think that's a good one. Faith. Unbelief, having no faith. Or little faith, the lack of faith. I think unbelief, I think, is a good word to use too. And Paul puts it this way, as recorded for us in Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 17 to 21. Of that chapter, he says, and this is what he says, starting in the 17th verse. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Considering ones that were cut off, he says, if you do consider this, this is what Paul says, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, or rather, but as it, we should say, by stand by faith, do not be arrogant, but be afraid, or rather give reverence to God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That's the scriptures from 17 to 21. So there you have your answer. It was because of unbelief, a lack of faith, that the natural branches, natural Israel, were broken off for the most part. But we still haven't answered the question as to what the Gentiles were being grafted into. What was it they were being grafted into? What did the olive tree represent? And I like Brother Russell's comment, his suggestion to this question, as found in the book of What Pastor Russell Said. Those comments have been gleaned from all of his writings. And on page 172, he was asked this question, really talking about the new covenant and its relationship to the brethren. And mixed in with that answer, he paraphrased, or I'm going to paraphrase, what he said regarding his suggestion, what this olive tree represented. Referring to the olive tree, he says, and I paraphrase, "So this good olive tree," he says, "represented God's favor to Israel as the seed of Abraham. God's promise was the root of the tree and was made to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed," end quote. So there he's suggesting that this olive tree represented the Abrahamic blessing that was given to Abraham because of his faith. And he goes on to point out in that same paragraph that, you know, that olive tree existed long before our Lord was present on the scene and during his first advent. Goes all the way back to Abraham and that promise that was made to him because of his faith. God promised that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that's how Brother Russell suggested we might look at what this olive tree represented. And so all of Israel, all of natural Israel, embraced this promise as belonging to them as the natural descendants of Abraham. And when that promised seed came, when our Lord came during his first advent into the world and presented himself to them, that seed of promise, during his first advent, he was mostly rejected by the great majority of natural Israel, the Jewish nation. Isaiah put it best in his prophecy of how they would look upon our Lord Jesus. He says in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, he says, you know these scriptures well, but think about it, how he was treated by the nation of Israel in his day, the Jewish nation. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They had little faith, certainly. They thought that by the works of the law, talking here of natural Israel, that they could have a standing with God, and that this promised blessing through Abraham and his seed would be fulfilled by them. They embraced that promise and said, well, God is going to accomplish it through us by keeping and staying in covenant relationship with him. How? Through the law. That's how they thought they were going to do it. That's how natural Israel thought they were going to do it. And yet, there was only one who was able to keep the law perfectly. The Apostle John, referring to our Lord Jesus, says, he tells us in 1 John 3, 5 and 6, scriptures we've recently discussed ourselves here in class, there it says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin.
No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And I thought that was a powerful message that John gave us in his epistle there in the in 1 John about the perfection of our Lord. There is no sin in him. And that no one who has accepted him as their Savior keeps on sinning. Well, that's a hard that's a hard thing to say. No one that loves him or accepts him keeps on sinning. And I think we have to put it in the perspective of willful sin. And willful sin has to be put behind us. That's what we should be trying to do. Only by faith in him as our Lord and Master could we hope to have our sins forgiven and a means by which we can approach unto the Father through prayer in his name to ask forgiveness when we have fallen short. And so we should ever strive to put away all sin, and willful sin for sure, in our lives and look to the Lord in all things. The Apostle Paul focuses in on this thought about natural Israel and why their lack of faith in general caused them to be broken off from the olive tree. He says in Romans 9, our focus of this lesson was in Romans in these short talks. So we focused on Romans 9, verses 31 through 33, where it says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore," or why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." I thought that was quite a deal to express it that way. "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Or the Apostle Paul says. And it's hard to hear our Lord Jesus described as a stumbling stone or a rock of offense, but that is exactly what he became to so many because of their hardened hearts. They couldn't accept him as their Savior. What, him? Look at him. He's on that cross. He can't even save himself. Come on down, save yourself. He couldn't do that. He can't even save himself for the murmuring words of as our Lord hung out there on the cross. During that last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, after his grand entry into Jerusalem, when they laid down palm branches and he came as a king in Jerusalem, and they remember he went to the temple and he cast out the money changers, and after he had gone back to Bethany that night again, and as he was heading back the next day, returning to Jerusalem, as he was walking, he saw off in the distance, he saw a fig tree afar off, in the distance, covered with leaves. In Matthew 21:19, we find the account of what happened there. Matthew 21:19 says, "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, and he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." In Mark the 11th chapter, in verse 13, the account of this same story says it slightly differently. And there it says, "And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." You know, a unique feature of a fig tree, it's a deciduous tree, which means its old leaves fall away, and then new leaves come back on in the growing season. But the first thing to be growing, that grows, are the small buds of fruit on a fig tree.
which comes first before the leaves start to grow. If there are leaves present, one should expect to find even some immature fruit, but not necessarily ripened fruit. The scriptural statement in Mark, the figs, he says the time of the figs were not yet. That's Mark, how Mark describes it. Might more properly be rendered, the time of figs was not over, was not past. And so our Lord coming to that tree, he should have found at least some unripened fruit growing because there were leaves present. And so one should be able to find some, maybe not the most tasteful fruit, but indeed some fruit to eat for the wayfaring man that goes by, that he might have an opportunity to have something to eat to fill his stomach. And the true lesson for us found in this account, Brother Russell suggests, is that when Jesus came to his own, the nation of Israel, as represented in the fig tree, and you can go back into Jeremiah and look at the ripened figs, and Israel was described as a fig tree. So it's well in the Old Testament, so we can make this analogy, I think, quite readily, that the fig tree represented Israel. And all he found were leaves when our Lord came to that tree. Or in reality, all he found were professions and appearances of faithfulness. But when searched in the harvest time, when our Lord came to them during his first advent, were lacking any fruit. All he found were leaves, the sense or the idea they were performing their duties, but no real fruit was being grown. And so they were cursed or cast off for the age, as it tells us in the accounts. They were lacking hearts full of faith. They had no fruit in anticipation of the Messiah, the prophecies that foretold of his coming, as given in the promises to Abraham. And later on in that final week, our Lord made the final pronouncement as to the fate of natural Israel. He said in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 37 and 39, through 39, there it says, this is what our Lord's final pronouncement was. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, I think, puts it all in perspective for us, found in the fourth chapter of Romans, where speaking of the heir of the world, our Lord Jesus, he says in the 13th verse, this is Romans 4, 13 through 16. This is how we can put it all into context. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Think of that scripture. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. They which are the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And I thought that final verse, that verse 16 I just read, is really the central feature to the whole prospect of God's promise to Abraham. It was by the grace of God, the grace of God, that all this was made possible. A seed of blessing for the recovery of all of Abraham's seed, in eventuality. A covenant of grace under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant promised through Isaac, whereby a spiritual class would be developed in Christ Jesus, a seed of blessing for the restoration not only of all of natural Israel too, but the recovery of all of mankind in God's coming kingdom. But it would be by the development of this promised seed, a spiritual class where the blessings would flow from. Not from below and up, but from above and flow down for the blessing of all of mankind. In our Lord's first advent, there were a few of the natural seed that did accept Christ. You know, Paul tells us of them in John, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. It says there, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So there were some. There were a few thousand that believed on him during his first advent. The scriptures also say in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verse 14, we know this scripture well. It says that many are called, but few are chosen. And this call or invitation has been going forth during the entire gospel age. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many count the cost, just as in our Lord's day. Remember when he gave those scriptures about, "I am the bread of life, and unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, there is no life in you." And after that time, many said, "We will no longer walk with you." They couldn't accept it. Many thought the cost was too high. It's hard to give up the cares of this world and its enticements, most preferring the worldly ways of life and the treasures it provides. Our Lord said it best in Luke. The account tells us in the 12th chapter, verse 34, our Lord said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Think about that. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we see that all around us today. And you see men's hearts failing for fear of what's going on all around them. That's where their treasures lie. And it's hard to come out from under that too. Thinking above, thinking to our Heavenly Father and His dear Son first. And that's where our treasures in heaven should lie. The hearts of those seeking to do and accept the Lord's will is like the prophetic call found in Psalm, the 50th chapter, in verse 5. We know that scripture well. There it says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." That's the call of the church. That's the call that's going out to us, this side the veil, to make ourselves ready. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." The harvest is ripe down at this age, end of the age, of the gospel age. The call has been going out to all of the Lord's people to make themselves ready. As the wheat is gathered into the barn. It's a sacrificial life that we've been asked to enter into as members of His body. The Apostle Paul tells us another scripture we all know. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You know, dear brethren, that's not an idle invitation, but rather a new way of life that we have been invited to enter into. Remember, Cornelius the centurion was the first Gentile to be grafted into the new way of life. The Apostle Peter at first would have been reluctant to go unto him to associate with a non-Jewish person. But in a dream, Peter was shown by God how the invitation had been opened up also to the Gentiles, and what was acceptable to God should be acceptable to him too. Think of that. In a dream, he was told to eat of this food that As a Jew, he was prohibited from eating. But our Lord said, what I make clean, you cannot tell me it is not clean, for it is indeed clean. When Peter later met Cornelius, he said unto him, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God had showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You know, I thought about that for a moment. When you think about it, how easy it is for us to look at folks that are different from us. We think of all the different cultures that we have, even in this country, and our brethren all around the world. And when you look upon another person that's in covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father, that has given his life to the Lord, we have to embrace those brethren. They may look differently from us. Sometimes that's hard. That's hard to do. It's hard to do. But this is what Paul says respecting that. He says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's what he says in Acts 10:34 and 35. That's a very important scripture for us to think about. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And I think the apostle penned it best when he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I think our Lord said it best that last night as he supped with his disciples. All of the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled through him as the heir of all things. And the wonderful part, he has asked us to share it with him. And then in John, the 15th chapter, we have it recorded for us. Our Lord's words that last night as he met with his disciples. He says, and recorded for us in John 15, I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the sameth bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. That's the words our Lord said that night to his disciples. Those are words that we can take to heart for us. We have to abide in him. Our nourishment comes from our Lord. Doesn't come from ourselves. So that root of that olive tree promise of the Abrahamic promise in the Eni seed shall all the blessing, so all the families of the earth be blessed. It was fulfilled in our Lord Christ Jesus, and we've been invited to enter in with him in blessing all the world of mankind. But we must abide in him. He's the root of that promise. And we've been invited to share it with him. That's our lesson we try to present in our short subject to the brethren up in Seattle.